truth in its essence is not a something. It is a somebody. His name is Jesus Christ. When truth is called a lie, the lights go out, darkness falls, and indeed, if your light is darkness, how very deep will the darkness be? All the words in this book can be compressed into one word, the eternal word, Jesus the Christ. Let me just begin this hour by finishing up the catechesis on creation. We spoke about original sin being an essential doctrine of the faith. We know that original sin came about through the abuse of free will and intellect of our first parents. And we know that the consequences of Adam's sin for humanity are very serious. Original sin is universal. Every human being inherits it by way of generation. It's not a personal sin, but it's something we inherit simply by being part of the human race. Man's life is a hard battle, the Catechism teaches us. And I should say most of us don't need the Catechism to teach us that life is a hard battle. Common experience teaches us that. It is a battle at times. But this doctrine of original sin is kind of the reverse side of the doctrine of redemption. The doctrine of original sin, really, and what's behind it, really is the reason we are in need of redemption. As we hear in the Exultet at Easter, O happy fault which gained us so great a redeemer. So you see, God indeed brings good out of evil. Sin is not good. Original sin was a catastrophe. But God, who is all-powerful, brings good even out of evil. So man's life, yes, is a hard battle, but we have the grace to overcome the consequences of original sin. Now, ignorance of the fact that original sin exists is a dangerous thing. The Catechism teaches us that all kinds of evils come about because we aren't willing to acknowledge the reality of original sin. Tremendous errors in the areas of education, politics, social action, and morals come about because we fail to realize or acknowledge that our nature is wounded. Is our nature good? Yes. God created it good. But between the time he created it and now, in that third chapter of Genesis, something very bad took place, the fall, original sin. It left us wounded. When we're baptized, that original sin, the guilt, is removed. But the consequences of it remain, and so we limp morally through time and space. And we are in need of God's grace in order to make it home to the Father's house. But we know that where sin has abounded, grace abounds all the more. And so we have great reason for hope. God has not left us orphans. God has given us a Savior, a Redeemer. And that brings us into the final class for this afternoon, the part of the creed where we say, we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord. We've talked a lot about names today, in the Old Testament, how God revealed his name to us as Yahweh, I am who am. More names now. Jesus, Christ, Son of God, Lord. These are all names that we have to go into to gain a better understanding of our faith. We read in the fourth chapter of the letter to the Galatians, St. Paul's letter to the Galatians, but when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. In the fullness of time, God our Father sent his only Son to rescue us, to redeem us, to set us free from the slavery to sin, Satan, and eternal death. This is the good news. This is very good news. This is a reason to rejoice. And no matter how badly our life may seem to go at any point in time, this reality should console us. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, would not inherit eternal death, hell, but would live in Jesus. We are adopted sons and daughters in the only Son. That's what redemption is about. That's what the incarnation was about. And then after we become children of God, that happens at baptism, we become members of the body of Christ, the church, then we're sent to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, if you're filled with God, if you're filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit, if you're a true son and daughter of the Father, if the Holy Spirit sets you on fire with divine love, then you want to diffuse that fire. Fire has that property, it transmits itself. If you're on fire with the faith, then you want to radiate it to other people. And I tell you, you can't help but radiate it to other people. You do not have to go out on the street corner and preach. It will happen automatically. You know, many of you have come into conversion and reconversion. And what happens? Very often, people will say, something happened to you. What is it? You're different. Sometimes they think you're crazy. You've lost your mind, perhaps. No, I've put on the mind of Christ, and it's made me very different. I think differently, I act differently, and I wonder someday, I'll probably run into some of my cronies from the old days in Hollywood and Beverly Hills, and I wonder what they'll think. Someone was in an airport, a friend of mine was in an airport in Nashville 2 years ago, and ran into a particular rock star that I knew back in those days. He was actually someone who had gotten me into trouble with drugs, started me on that deadly road. And my friend started talking with this singer, and he said, hey, you know, I know somebody that you know. And then he started to tell him the story. And he said, he watched this man's eyes get bigger and bigger and bigger. And he just couldn't believe it. Well, sometimes when we come into that conversion, that beautiful fullness of faith that God gives to us, people can't help but be affected by it. And you don't even have to necessarily go out and do active things. God's grace radiates through you. And so it's very important. So we want to go out and preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. St. Francis of Assisi used to say, well, we are called by the gospel to preach the gospel to all creatures. Sometimes we should even use words. That's the way it is. Better to live it. You know, talk can be cheap, but it's quite another thing to live the fullness of our faith. Now, at the heart of catechesis is a person. This is very important. That is a very benign, simple-sounding statement, but I want you to let it sink in. At the heart of catechesis is a person, a divine person. His name is Jesus Christ. And it is this person that we have to transmit when we catechize. The person of Jesus of Nazareth, the only Son from the Father, who suffered, died, and rose again for us. We have to transmit him. That's what catechesis is about. When we catechize, we transmit, we teach Jesus Christ and everything else in relation to him. Any catechesis that doesn't have the Lord Jesus right in the center of it is not authentic. Just not authentic. You must have him at the heart. Yes, we teach other things, but they're always with reference to the Lord Jesus. He is the teacher. You will teach, and I will teach effectively to the degree and only to the degree that we have entered into his life and his death and his mission, which is redemption, and the way he accomplished his mission, which is on a cross, ordained towards resurrection. That's how you'll be effective as a catechist, as a teacher of the faith. The faith is more imparted than it is taught like an empirical science. You have to be first filled with the faith in order to impart the faith. And this goes a long way towards explaining why some very highly educated people, very intelligent theologians, sometimes just can't seem to transmit in a way that is intelligible our faith. And the reason is, you can have all kinds of knowledge of Semitic languages. You can be fluent in Greek and Hebrew and Latin. But if you aren't filled with the same Holy Spirit who inspired the Word in the beginning, then you remain an amateur and an outsider. And so you must first be filled with Christ to teach Christ. It's a very basic principle, ridiculously simple, and yet absolutely true. And that's a function mainly of the prayer life and of our moral life. Catechesis aims at putting people in communion with Jesus, for only he can lead us to the love of the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we are to put people into communion, intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look, you and I have all seen teachers of all kinds. Now maybe you've seen a lot of teachers of the faith. Maybe you're catechists in the midst of large groups of catechists. The one who will be effective is the one who's already been lit on fire. Somebody once told me when I was in the seminary that preaching and being able to be a good preacher means being open enough, humble enough to get set on fire. Because what a preacher is, he's somebody that gets set on fire and the people come to watch him burn. And that's the truth. Now, what I'm doing here isn't what I normally do. I'm a preacher. I'm doing more teaching here. There's an element of preaching, yes. But in preaching, that's true. A very good woman once told me, when I was in the seminary, she said, you know, you can't fool the people of God. You may get away with it for a little while, but you will not fool them. If you don't believe it, if you're not living it, they will find you out. Oh, they may smile at you because they're kind and they're charitable, and they may say, isn't Father nice? Aren't his sermons comfortable? But you ain't gonna fool them, because the people of God have an innate sense of the faith. The sensus fidelium. We know because the Holy Spirit has been given to us. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to have a big education. But inside, you know what's true and what isn't. You have ears for the truth. And someone who has ears for the truth, it's like someone who knows music. If you know good music, you can recognize a discordant note when it's struck. And when that discordant note is struck, you wince. Well, if you have ears for truth, when a discordant note is struck in the symphony of truth, you know it. And that's the sensus fidelium. That's the sense of the faith. That's the gift you have from the Holy Spirit. And so that lady was right. She said, don't ever try to fool them. If you don't really believe it, they're going to know it. And they're going to know what you don't really believe because you won't talk about it. And so that's the same for you. You need to be filled with the fullness of the faith. You need to believe right down to every last cell in your being, everything the church teaches. Because if you have trouble on certain things, you might not teach those certain things. And remember the truth, the faith is integral. You can't leave parts of it out. It's like a seamless garment. begins to unravel if you leave essential elements out. So if you struggle with it, it's okay. That's no disgrace. We're not God. How can we automatically know everything about God? Not a thousand difficulties don't make a single doubt. I thank God for the grace of never having doubted anything that the church teaches in faith and morals since my conversion. But I have all kinds of difficulties. Not a thousand difficulties make up one doubt. I don't doubt it a bit, but sometimes I have to wrestle and struggle. And it's the same for some of you. That's okay. Struggle, wrestle with it. Most of all, invoke the Holy Spirit, and He will lead you into the fullness of that truth, which is such a blessing. Every catechist must be able to say, in the mysterious words of Jesus, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me." Now, if the eternal Word of God, Jesus our Lord, said that, and He did, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me," then how much more must we, ambassadors of Christ that we are, we must be able to say that. It's His teaching, the one who sent me. I don't make it up as I go along. I'm not trying to make a name for myself in theological circles. I'm not trying to come up with novel and unique interpretations of the truth. I have come to present the truth of the one who sent me, His teaching, not mine, not some theologian. No, the teaching of Jesus Christ is what we hand on. And we hand it on faithfully. You can't give what you don't have. And so first you must be filled with it in order then to radiate it back faithfully. The name Jesus, God saves. That's what it means in Hebrew, Jesus. God saves. The name is the perfect representation of His being and His mission, which are one. He is the God who saves. That's what His name means, and that's precisely what He's all about. The angel Gabriel at the Annunciation gave Him that name, and it proclaims His identity and His mission. And there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. We remember that the name of this Savior God was invoked only once a year by the Jewish people. The high priest, in atonement for the sins of Israel after he had sprinkled the mercy seat with the blood of the sacrificial lamb in the Holy of Holies, pronounced that ineffable name of the Savior God. Jesus, that beautiful name, is all-powerful. You know, that name, if it's all we had, it would be super sufficient. If I didn't know all kinds of prayer formulas, if I hadn't studied spiritual theology, if I didn't know the works of the great doctors and masters of the church like Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, if I didn't know all of that, and the only thing my beady little brain knew was the holy name of Jesus, it would be more than enough. Because that name contains power. That name is filled with power. The holy, beautiful name of Jesus Christ. And here comes the shepherd now.
I feel very guilty, like I will have to go to confession for breaking into your meditation and the teaching. However, I have just arrived from San Francisco, where we had a farewell mass for Archbishop Quinn, and at 3:30 I have confirmation in Roseville, so I am just kind of on my way flying through, and I just knew I had to stop to at least greet you and to commend you in such huge numbers for coming this day, and I know, as you know, the commitment is for the next month as well. I want to publicly thank Father Carapi and his assistants and my staff and all of you that have organized this and all of you who have come today and last month and intend to in the future to complete this first cycle of 12 rather intensive Saturdays getting into the Catechism of the Catholic Church, its teaching and the beauty of it. To know Jesus is to know the truth, and we know that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And the more we know about him, what he has revealed to us about the Father, about the Spirit, about who we are as called by him and who we are as church, and the parameters that he has given us for living our Christian life and our Christian faith in the midst of a society that is always going, at least partly, in a different direction that challenges us. This is such an aid to us. That's why the church has given us this beautiful guide for the sureness of truth, the sureness of the way, the truth, and to lead us to the fullness of life. And it's very clear that your presence manifests God's work in you, that you have a hunger for him and his truth, and only what he can give us ultimately. And I commend you for that. I'm very pleased to be bishop at this time and to be able to sponsor this series. And when the 12 months are over and you have cycle one integrated, who knows, there will be cycle two, but certainly we know that it will be a lifelong challenge and endeavor to grasp and to live the truths, even as it is a lifetime walk, pilgrimage, with Jesus in the power of his Spirit to the Father and to the fullness of life, and that there will always be challenges, countervalues, and things that shake us up, things that make us uncomfortable, because we're always in the in-between. We have the first fruits of the life that God has brought us, but there's much more, and we live in the midst of a world and society that certainly doesn't share all of what that we are called to. And that's why we're called to be the salt and the light, to be a contrast in a society that needs a prophetic voice, needs a different voice, a different taste, something deeper, something more true, something more authentic, something totally of God. God bless you, and may your numbers grow next month.
I don't know about you, but whenever I see Bishop Wiggin, it does my heart good, and I'm very thankful for him. And so this holy name of Jesus, God saves. This is the very heart of our Christian faith, Christian prayer. Many of you are familiar with the Eastern Catholic tradition of the Jesus Prayer, the prayer of the heart. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Many of the Desert Fathers, the great anchorites and hermits of the early church, used to repeat this prayer from the heart, hour after hour, day after day, year after year. And they began to interiorize Jesus, whose name was always on their lips and always in their hearts. It's a powerful way to pray. We're to pray always, Scripture tells us, and that's one of the ways you can be praying, even when you're occupied with many other things. It's a powerful prayer. Why? Because the holy name of Jesus, God who saves, is involved. And you don't just pronounce that name externally, you interiorize it and make it your own. And he then begins to transform us into himself. Christ, that term Christ, means the anointed, the Messiah, the anointed of God. In Hebrew, that's what the term means, Messiah, the anointed of God. Now, others in the Old Testament were anointed with oil. We remember that the kings of Israel received an anointing. Sometimes the priests would be anointed with oil. But then in the fullness of time, the consummation of both the law and the prophets, Jesus the Lord, he is anointed in a different way. Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit. We remember what happened in that theophany at the Jordan River when John the Baptist was baptizing and the dove came down and we heard the Father's voice. There you had a theophany that was a manifestation of the Holy Trinity, for the Father spoke and the Son was there and the Holy Spirit came to rest upon him. The anointing by which the Messiah is anointed is the Holy Spirit. So when we say the anointed of God, there's an implication there. Number one, it implies God the Father who does the anointing. Number two, God the Son who is anointed. And number three, God the Holy Spirit who is the anointing by which the Son is anointed by the Father. That's the implication of the messianic anointing of Jesus Christ. Every one of us, through baptism, shares in that anointing. We know that every Christian shares in the priestly, prophetic, and kingly dimension of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. This true kingship of Jesus, this true work of the Messiah, was very different from what the Jewish people anticipated. They were thinking that a great warrior king would come into their midst, who would set them free from Roman oppression and allow the people of God, Israel, to assume their rightful place of dominance in the world. After all, they're God's chosen people. But instead of riding a great war horse, this Messiah, this anointed one of God, rode the foal of an ass as he entered triumphantly into Jerusalem. He came in humility and in poverty and in meekness, but one day, he will come again in glory. And so as we, the people of God, enter into his messianic mission, we would do well to remember that fact, that our anointing by the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, that anointing, well, what does it result in? We aren't great warriors on a war horse attacking our enemies physically. We come meek. We come poor, we come humble of heart like the Master who went before us. And in that meekness and humility and poverty, there is power. If you want to enter into power over unseen forces, if you want to be powerful with the might of the Lord Jesus Christ, then enter into his poverty and his humility and his meekness. And the demonic forces will run before you. It is a paradox. But I tell you, it is the truth. You see, we need to enter into his life and mission and the way that he accomplished that mission, which was through a cross, was through littleness. I remember in my early days of my vocation, I was struggling. Seems I'm always struggling. But I was struggling. And I was trying to overcome a lot of my deficiencies. I'm still trying to overcome a lot of my deficiencies, and I do have a lot of them. But I remember my spiritual director telling me, he said, listen, I want you to become so little, the devil can't even see you anymore. I never forgot it. Now, I've been working on it, and I haven't achieved it yet, because he can still see me, and he's taking shots. But it's good advice. Become so little, become humble. You know, the longer I go on in the church, the more convinced I become that I just can't do it on my own. What I have to do is show up. If I show up with all my deficiencies, with all my imperfections, with all my vices and lack of virtue, the Holy Spirit will honor that because he sent me, just like he sends you to your family and to your catechism classes or wherever you are in the church, in the world. And so decrease, as John the Baptist, my patron saint, said, I must decrease so that he might increase. Become little, become very little. Don't be trying to assert yourself and pound the faith into somebody's head. Become little, become meek, become humble, become spiritually poor. And God will make you mighty with his own power. It is a paradox, but it is the paradox of truth, the paradox of our faith. Lord, Kyrios, that Greek word Kyrios. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's how that mysterious word Yahweh is translated into Kyrios, Lord. It basically deals with the divinity, with the Godhead. From that point on, Lord is the term that is usually used to refer to God in his divinity. We say the Lord, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That term Lord designates or refers to divinity, God. By attributing to Jesus the divine title of Lord, the first confessions of the church's faith affirm from the beginning that the power, honor, and glory due to God the Father are due also to Jesus, his Son, because he was in the form of God, and the Father manifested the sovereignty of Jesus by raising him from the dead and exalting him in glory. We are to submit our freedom ultimately and absolutely only to this Lord. We do not give absolute submission of our human freedom to any lesser entity. We are obedient to human institutions, to the laws of the land, so long as they're authentic laws and not the subversion and destruction of authentic law. And there are some that are that. But if it is authentic law, God has instituted it, and we are to obey it. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to God what is God. And we absolutely and ultimately give our assent of faith only to God himself. Why, oh why, did the Word become flesh and dwell among us? This is a great mystery, the mystery of the Incarnation. This Jesus, God who saves that name, gives us the answer. This Lord, God and Son of God, the only Son of God, this Messiah, this King sent by the Father, he became flesh in order to reconcile us to the Father, to save us from sin, Satan, and death. I remember once sitting in a retreat, and it was a dismal day because the poor man who gave the retreat began the retreat by saying, the redemption model of theology is dead. And that opened my eyes. And I said, if that's dead, then so are we. Because if redemption, the redemption model of theology is finished, then we're in big trouble. The redemption model of theology is consummate truth. Redemption is the reason the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now you can conjure up all kinds of ideas and hypotheses about why Jesus assumed a human nature, but the church teaches us why. You don't have to second guess it. It's so that he might reconcile us to the Father, to overturn the dominion of sin, Satan, and eternal death. He's called the new Adam. The first Adam disobeyed, and death ensued. The new Adam, the second Adam, as Jesus is often called by the fathers of the church, he obeyed. He was obedient. He humbled himself, obediently accepting even death, death on a cross. The letter to the Philippians tells us. And so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in order to redeem us from sin and eternal death. St. Gregory of Nyssa expresses it very beautifully. Sick, our nature demanded to be healed, fallen to be raised up, dead to rise again. We had lost the possession of the good, and it was necessary for it to be given back to us. Closed in the darkness, it was necessary to bring us out into the light. Captives, we awaited a savior. Prisoners, help. Slaves, a liberator. Are these things minor or insignificant? Did they not move God to descend to human nature and visit it, since humanity was in so miserable and unhappy a state? It is no small thing that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, the eternal Word, assumed a human nature, a nature like ours and everything except sin. At that point, humanity and divinity entered into such an intimacy as to defy our wildest dreams. God and man became one in the one only divine person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is an intimacy that is so beautiful, so tremendous. And the sad thing is, so many people go about their merry way through life as though God had never sent his son, much less that that son had suffered, died, and rose again for us. No small thing, a very big thing. That's the incarnation, that's redemption. And the two mysteries are wrapped up in the one only mystery, the ineffable, eternal design of God's love. Why did the Word become flesh? So that we might know God's love, and so that Jesus might be our model in holiness. He's the exemplar. He teaches us how to live and to make us partakers in the divine nature. It begins at baptism. It's nurtured and built up in the Eucharist. We receive Jesus himself, body, blood, soul, and divinity. It's a real presence, but there are many real presences of God. God is really present in the Bible, and God is really present in the sacraments and in the ministers of the sacraments. But God is only substantially present in heaven and in the Blessed Eucharist, and Jesus is there. And when we receive him in the Eucharist, we don't assimilate him. He assimilates us, bringing us into union and intimacy which eye has not seen, ear heard, nor has it so much as entered into our wildest dreams, how much God loves us. And so that's why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that we might be one with him. And in that oneness, we might rise to union with the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Church uses that term incarnation to assert the fact that the Son of God assumed a human nature. Now, I'm going to go into a little of the theology, Christology. It's very complex. It's the area of theology that I specialized in when I was in university. I can't say much about it in this short period of time. I acknowledge that. I'm the first one to admit it. But I'll try to say something, and I want you to follow up by reading, by studying, by entering more deeply into this beautiful truth. Jesus is one person. One person, and he is a divine person, the Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the eternal Word. In the fullness of time, when God sent his only Son, who was born of a woman, and by the way, that woman is called the Mother of God. She's not the mother of divinity, but she's the mother of the one who is God. And that's why we call her the Mother of God. The Council of Ephesus in 431 defined that. Mary is the Mother of God. Why? Because Jesus, the divine person, he's God, and she's his mother. Why? Because she gave him his human nature by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that divine person assumed a human nature through the fiat of the Blessed Mother and the power of the Holy Spirit. That human nature is not mixed with It's not confused with. It isn't in any way to be part of the divinity. They remain separate. Two natures, one divine subject of action, the eternal word. Two natures, one human, one divine. Two intellects, one human, one divine. Two wills, one human, one divine. Now, there were many heresies in the early church which have been recycled throughout the ages, and these heresies basically get it confused. Some said that there were two persons, that Jesus was a human subject of action and also a divine subject of action. No. Some said that the natures were confused, that the human nature was somehow absorbed into the divine. I'm not going to go into these heresies greatly. You can read about them if you want to. But suffice it to say that they got it confused at times. The church, having the guidance and the guarantee of the Holy Spirit through her magisterium, kept us on the right path. Jesus is true God, and he is true man. He is truly God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He assumed that human nature, which is truly human. It is a real human nature. And just a little side note, when I say he's true man, that means he's truly human, not like us. Now you say, what could he mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is this. Because of sin, our humanity is impoverished, our humanity is distorted, our humanity is not essentially destroyed, but wounded. Jesus has no sin, so his humanity is perfect. No original sin, no personal sin, true man. Sometimes people will say, well, it's only human. Sometimes we all do it. I've probably done it plenty of times. We'll go to confession and say, well, Father, it's only human. Actually, it's not. It's dehumanizing. That's what sin is. Dehumanizing. We impoverish and we erode away our humanity. The Second Vatican Council had a magnificent little saying, beautiful. The human being who follows Jesus Christ, the perfect human being, himself or herself, becomes more human. Jesus is not only true God, he's true man. He's fully human, and we need to follow him in order to enter into the fullness of our humanity. Now, Christ's soul and his human knowledge, I can't go into great detail on this, but Jesus had a real human soul. That soul had a real intellect. It had a real will. It had a real memory that were truly human. Now, in certain kinds of knowledge, Jesus advanced. He advanced in nature and in grace before God and before men. He advanced in knowledge and wisdom. Now, if he's God, though, you might say, how could he advance? He's already there. And that's true. You have to understand that it's in the operation of that human nature, his human intellect, and his human will, he could make progress, but the divine subject of action from all eternity knew everything that he needed to know about his mission, which is redemption. And so to say that, and remember, it's one subject of action, to say that Jesus didn't know what he was about is a terrible mistake. Jesus is one person, not two. He's one subject of action. That subject of action is divine. And so when it comes to his mission and his being, he knows who he is, and he knows what he's about. Otherwise, what kind of God would that be who didn't know what he was about and who didn't know who he was? But in a lower order of knowledge, carpentry, for instance, in his human nature, he could advance in knowledge in that lower order of knowledge. So St. Joseph really could have taught him how to make a table. And he learned that's experiential knowledge. That's knowledge of a lower order. That's purely a human kind of finite knowledge. Because Jesus had a true human nature, You see, he was finite in that human nature. If it's a human nature, it has to be finite. As God, of course, he's infinite. Now, don't become confused by this. Don't be upset at yourself if you don't understand it. The greatest theologians in history thought they understood it, but nobody really does. We understand as best we can, okay? But you know who we're dealing with here. We're dealing with God, and we're dealing with mysteries. And so, yes, we can understand something about it. We will do our best, but in the end, we are dealing with the inscrutable, the ineffable, the God who is mystery itself. And so, Jesus, one subject of action who is divine. He did things through his human nature, but it was God who did them. He suffered, and he even died. Who suffered? Who died? Jesus. Who's he? He's God and Son of God. Did God suffer? God can't suffer. God is impassible. That's the doctrine of the faith. God's impassible. And if you're impassible, you're incapable of suffering. Is Jesus God? Yes, he is. Did he suffer? You better believe it. That's a doctrine of the faith. Aha! Contradiction in the faith. Gotcha, Catholic Church. Wrong again. Not contradiction, paradox. Why can't we see it? Because our finite mind doesn't have full capacity to embrace the infinite God. We grope, we struggle, we do the best we can. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus, who is a divine person, did in fact suffer and die through his human nature. Divinity didn't die, but that divine subject experienced suffering and death through the human nature which he had assumed. For what purpose? For that purpose. For that purpose, redemption. That he might take that human nature to a cross, and that he might fill up in his own human nature the full price of our redemption. Jesus had a true body. It was a real body like ours. He was just like us in everything except sin. Now that's saying something, though, because that's a big difference, to have sin and the consequences of sin or not. You remember that movie, Last Temptation of Christ, that made quite a stir? Terrible theology in that movie. I don't know who the theological advisor was. Can Jesus undergo temptation? Yes and no. The divine person, Jesus Christ, in his 40 days in the desert, was he tempted by the devil? Scripture says so, that he was tempted. But what does it mean? What kind of temptation? It was external. Could he have sinned? No. Impossible. Can a soul in heaven sin? No. Impossible. Why? In the beatific vision, we already see God face to face. It's impossible to sin. The hypostatic union is a higher union than the beatific vision. Jesus could not have sinned, absolutely speaking. Was he tempted? Yes. Did the devil tempt him? 3 times. Yes, he did. But interiorly, could Jesus actually sin as the Son of God? No. Ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. Why? It's a model. Are we tempted? Yes. Do we know we can overcome temptation? Yes. Do we suffer? Yes. Do we know that we can transcend suffering? Yes. Do we die? Yes. Do we know that we can transcend death? Yes. How do we know? He did it first. He's the exemplar. He's the master. He went first, and we can go with confidence in his footsteps. That's the reason for it. And so this incarnate word, this Jesus, this God who saves, this anointed one of God, this only Son of the Father, he has a heart, too. You know, he's human as well as divine. And we speak of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. The heart in Hebrew thought is the seat of being. It's the center, the core of a person. It doesn't mean that just only the fleshly heart, that organ that pumps blood. No, it's beyond that. It's much more than that. It is represented physically for us to perceive by the heart, the physical heart, but there's much more to it. The heart of Jesus is really the heart of the Father. When we see Christ, we see the invisible God that man so longed to see throughout the ages. He said it himself, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And if you want to know where you're going to really see the Father's love, once again I have to point to the cross. For there on the cross you will find the one who is true God and true man. There, lifted up between heaven and earth, in order to reconcile creation with the Creator, Jesus, the one who is truly human and truly divine, he reaches out, as it were, and he embraces the entire universe, gathers it together as a hen would gather her chicks, and raises it all up to the Father, reconciling it in his own being. Through his passion and his death, he pays the price. Once again, we're united with our Father. We can come home. The gates of heaven are opened, and the meaning of life is again made clear. That's what redemption is all about. That's what the incarnation is all about. The incarnate Word, the one who suffered and died and rose again, that our suffering might have meaning, and that in dying, we might die in him to rise in him. At Mass, we say, dying, he destroyed our death. Rising, he restored our life. Lord Jesus, come in glory. My dear friends, this is the truth. This is your faith and mine. Dying, he really did destroy our death. Why are you afraid of death, if you are? Why are you afraid of pain and suffering, if you are? Look at the cross, and you will find the meaning of human life. And you say to me, it's hard to look at it. I've been looking at it for years, and I can't bear to look at it anymore. I've been suffering for 10, 20, 30 years, my whole life long. I can't bear to look at suffering anymore. I can't take another minute. I sympathize with that very much. But I tell you, not only look at it, but allow it to transform you. When you look at the cross, you need to see God who loves you. That's the Father. He sent his Son, his only Son. Why? Because he loves us, that's why. Can there be anything left? No. If God loves us so much that he sent his only Son to suffer and die in our place, what more do we want? That's love, self-sacrificing love. And it shows us humanity too, shows us the meaning of our life. We don't have to be afraid of suffering and pain anymore, because in Christ, pain and suffering have been overcome. Death itself has been redeemed and elevated to the status of redemptive love. This God that has revealed himself to us, this God whose name we now know, this Yahweh, this God who is, this God who is infinite, uncreated, this magnificent God, this mighty God, this Prince of Peace, this Alpha and Omega, this first and last, the beginning and the end of all things, this God has called you out of darkness and brought you into his own marvelous light, that you might give glory to him with every breath you take and every step you walk and everything that your life is and that you do in this life. It is to give glory to him. And so do it, my friends, do it. And know that in doing it, you are fulfilling the meaning of human existence. To know him, to love him, to serve him, that you might be happy with him in heaven for all eternity. That is the teaching of Jesus Christ. God bless you.